We're going to be in the third chapter of Colossians today, where we're working our way through this letter to the Colossian church. And when I read the letters of Paul, and more so as I read this letter to the church at Colossae, I'm absolutely of the opinion that Paul never wrote anything theological just for theology's sake. You know, he didn't take revelation and put it on a piece of paper or stand up in front of someone and elaborate on it just so they could grab some mental concept in their mind. Revelation for Paul always had this component of truth to it that had to do with a real life application. There is something about the life you and I are living right now, together as individual people or corporately as the body of Christ, as God's family, that we've got to listen for. It's never just a head game. And even though, as we've seen already, there were some serious theological issues in the Colossian church, and even though the preeminence of Christ, which is still kind of a concept in some ways, that's why we've been trying to bring it down and make application to all these various concerns and areas of our lives, that even though the preeminence of Christ, the full and perfect Savior with a full and perfect salvation, is the antidote to all the distortions of the Christian gospel in Paul's day as well as ours, it's the real crux of the matter may come down to the third chapter of Colossians, the 17th verse. And this may be, in fact, the main point of the letter to the Colossians. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. You see, up to this point, we've had glorious revelation from Paul about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in reference to our own personal salvation, in reference to the peace of God, in reference to creation, and in reference to the church. We've looked at the preeminence of Christ in terms of how we ought to proclaim the gospel even. And from Colossians 3:4 and the verses that followed, what that means to our personal lives in terms of our attitudes and behaviors. But today, we're going to zero in on something else. We're going to take a look at the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in reference to our decision making. That Paul's telling us in many different ways that Jesus Christ is to have the first place in every decision that we make. Now, there may be days in your life and mine when we don't think much about creation. Was it by choice? Was it by chance? Was it evolution? Was it spoken by the Word of God? You might go through a whole day and never think of that. I don't think of that every single day. There might be days when you're not even thinking about the church and how it functions and or how it's supposed to function. There may be weeks that you don't think necessarily consciously about the purity of the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are no days in your life and mine when we are not making decisions. Boy, from the time our feet hit the floor until we zonk out again at night, we are making choices. And sometimes they're about routine, mundane things that no one else sees, and sometimes it's in front of a whole group of people. Some of these choices are really small choices that don't seem to matter much in the overall scheme of things. Some of them are huge and colossal. Some of them have no consequence seemingly to us at all, and others have very obvious, long-term, major consequences for the rest of our lives. But we're always making choices. The question is this: on what basis are you choosing? In reference to what? In reference to whom? How do you make most of your decisions? Do you let your feeler tell you? Do you let your thinker get the final word? Do you choose by what's expedient in the moment or what's convenient in any given set of circumstances? Do you make a lot of your choices based on what's popular in terms of the culture or your friends at large and what's liked by other people? Do you make your choices on the basis of hurting other people or helping other people? Are you going to make your choices from day to day on the basis of what works? Look, whatever works and gets me through the day, that's how I'm going to make my choice. Are you still making your choices like a small child would make them on the promise of reward or punishment? What's the foundation? What's the basis? What's the philosophy of your decision making? Do you do it in isolation? Do you reserve the right to determine every one of your choices and you never consult anyone else who might know a little more than you or might be a little wiser or further down the road than you? You see, for Paul, for those who confess the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are always some reliable indicators in the decision making process. He's going to remind us today in just four or five verses here that we have some built-in advisors. In fact, you have an indwelling counselor of sorts that's always there to speak to you and me in some way or another. I'm going to tell you right up front, I have used these three or four indicators too many times to count in the last 30 or 35 years. Graciously, God opened my eyes to some of these things when I was about your age. And I'm not here saying every choice I've made that I followed these indicators, but I am going to say to you without any reservation whatsoever, every time I've listened to these indicators, I've never regretted a decision that I've made. And I'm not trying to sell you a bit of goods today. That's just my personal testimony. When I listen to what God says through these indicators, I don't regret it. I'm not led astray. So let's go to the third chapter of Colossians, and we're going to start with the 15th verse, then we're going to back up in just a minute. But let's read 15, 16, and 17, then we're going to back up to verse 14. Verse 15 of Colossians 3. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Now, have you noticed in every one of those verses, we're instructed to be thankful or to give thanks? That has something to say. We're not even going to drop into that today, but you want to learn to make good decisions? You want to make godly decisions? You want to make wise decisions? You want to learn to give God thanks at every moment, every crisis point in your life when a decision needs to be made, because that will tune you in as quickly as anything else to what God has to say. But now let's go back to verse 14. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Boy, the questions that I've learned to ask, and they're a little bit different order, it just works in a different order a little better for me, is this. From verse 16, what does the Word of God have to say about that? We live in an age with all kinds of information, but very little wisdom. We have got more information available to us today than any of us in this room knows what to do with, but very few of us have enough wisdom to do anything with that information. So our final indicators aren't going to be what the reigning experts of the day has to say, what this community has to say, what that person has to say, what our culture or peers have to say. The final determinant is always, what does God have to say about this? What is the Word of Christ on this particular issue? Secondly, do I have the peace of Christ on this? Is there that sense of inner assurance, that sense of God's pleasure if I pursue this particular option? Thirdly, can I stamp the name of Jesus all over this decision? This stand I'm taking, this choice I'm about to make, is it so consistent with the nature of Christ, I can stamp His name on it? Or do I do what I do in the name of pleasure, in the name of what's culturally acceptable, in the name of what's popular with other people, or do I choose the way I choose in the name of Jesus Christ? And then finally, is this choice loving? In other words, am I about to choose out of self-interest alone? This is in me and my needs, interest, more than you and your needs and your interests. Well, let's jump in, because one of the first things Paul's reminding us of, if you want to learn to make good decisions, which are godly decisions, the only goodness comes out of God. So if you want to learn to make good or godly decisions, you're going to have to learn to give Jesus Christ His rightful place. And Paul from Colossians 1:18 has been using this word that we've used every week for how many months now? The preeminence of Jesus Christ. Don't think for a minute, if you're not interested in giving Jesus Christ the first place, the preeminence in every one of your decisions, that you can just use these little four questions as indicators to discover your options and then decide you'll choose which one you like best. I'm telling you right up front, it isn't going to fly. It isn't going to work. So you want to learn to make good, wisely, godly decisions? Right up front, you've got to say this: Lord Jesus Christ, I give you the preeminence. I give you the first place in every one of these decisions. Now, under His authority, our ears perhaps will be open to hear and our eyes will be open to see things we wouldn't see through our own narrow, myopic, self-interested ways of working through life. Let's take a look at the very first one. When Jesus Christ is preeminent, we're going to let His Word lead. Remember verse 16? Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. In other words, if you want direction from God at a crisis point in your life, when you're trying to make a determination or a decision, direction isn't going to come for self-determining people. Direction isn't going to come for self-preserving people. Direction isn't going to come from self-referential people. If I use myself and my feeler and my thinker as the point of reference for determining what reality is, it isn't going to happen that way. One of the first questions you and I've got to learn to ask is, no matter what my feeler says, no matter what my thinker says, no matter what the reigning experts of the day have to say, what does God have to say about this? What is Christ's word on this? And you want to ask that question to Jesus Christ personally, to God the Father, to the Holy Spirit. God, Father, Son, and Spirit, what is your word on this? And I present myself to you ahead of time with the intent to trust and obey you before I ever hear what your word is. That's getting under the authority of God before you ever begin to listen. What did Paul mean when he said the word of Christ? Was he talking just about the teachings of Jesus? If you got a red letter Bible, does it mean I'm only responsible to listen to the red letters in there? Was he talking about the Old Testament scriptures? Because all Paul had at that point were Old Testament scriptures. There was no New Testament when he was writing to the Colossians. That wasn't compiled till many decades later. Was he talking about the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs that they were singing in the church? Yes, 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 and yes. All of these are the words of Christ. You see, the Bible as we know it today, and even as Paul knew it in his day, is a story that reveals the activity and the nature of God. And the climax of that story is the person of Jesus Christ. That's why he's called the Word. Definite article adjective excludes all other words or subordinates all other words on any subject matter whatsoever. The Word of Christ has the preeminence. Here's the revelation of God. You want to know what God thinks on any particular subject? We start by looking at the person of Jesus Christ. If you prefer, we look through the person of Jesus Christ, even to the Scriptures. Why would we do that? Because the Word of Christ is the revealed Word of God. There's some scriptures on your overhead or on the outlines if you're following them. But Jesus said in John 5:39, you sit around reading the scriptures, but you don't even understand what you're reading. You think there's life in them. You think there's wisdom. You think there's direction in a book with black words on a white page, but you won't come to me. These words point to me. Jesus made it clear that the Old Testament scriptures were all pointing toward Him. He told the same thing in Luke 24 to those two fellows on the Emmaus Road. He sat them down and he said, I'm going to show you that all of the things in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, all of these things speak of me. All of these things find their meaning in me. So the very Word of Christ, the person of Christ, is the ultimate revelation of God on any subject matter. Jesus Christ, what's your word on this? Before I go any further, what's your word? Let's look in 2 Timothy chapter 3, a verse a lot of you have heard perhaps many, many times. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, Paul writes a word about Scripture as we know it, revelation from God. And he says here, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, adequate, equipped for every good work. What was Paul saying? Timothy, he was a young man then, remember? Timothy, you want to grow up? You be saturated in the Scriptures. You breathe them. You feed on them. You drink them in. You learn to be at home in what God has to say because God has inspired the Scriptures. You know what that means? He inspirited them. He inspirited them. The very Spirit of God is behind these words. He prompted them. He preserved them through history. And Timothy, these words are adequate to lead you on any subject. They're adequate to guide you on any question you might have. They will feed you. They will enlighten you. They will shape you. They will condition you. Science and culture and human knowledge and research is always changing. You can't even read the science books that were written 10 years ago across this street because those words are always changing. That's why we never go to them as an ultimate authority. The Word of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever on any subject or question that you may have. That doesn't mean we ignore these other words necessarily, but we are not going to give them the final word. And when there is a competition of loyalties in our mind between the reigning experts of this day and what God has to say, we always go with the higher priority, what God has to say. It may not make sense to our brains. Our feelers may not validate it and support it. You want to grow up? You want to be wise? You want to be a good decision maker in life? We're going to ask this, Jesus Christ, what do you have to say? That's why Paul said back in Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. I love that word richly. You know why? We settle for so little. We settle for so little. When the Scripture says when we get to heaven someday, it's not like the old gospel songs that say there'll be no more tears. That's not what the Scripture says. Scripture says He'll wipe every tear away from our eyes. You know why? We're going to weep. We're going to weep when we get there because we're going to see what we missed. I settled for so little. I traveled in such a small, limited, finite realm when I had the abundance of God to abide in. Paul said, Timothy, let these words richly dwell within you. He wrote to the Colossian church, richly dwell within you. Now, here's something that it suggests to us. I don't have any problem. Anytime you and I are in a crisis and we have to make a decision, one of the first questions I think we ought to ask, one of the first questions I've asked for 30 years is, what does God have to say about this? But at this point, that's not exactly what Paul's talking about. He said, let him richly dwell within you. He's not suggesting a one-time emergency reading of the Scripture. He's saying, learn to be so familiar with these words. These words are inspired by God. They reveal the nature of God, the activity of God, the character of God, the way that God deals with human beings in Adam's day, in Moses' day, in David's day, in John the Baptist's day, in Paul's day, and in your day, and it never changes. You learn to be at home in those words. You let that richly dwell within you. You be so familiar with these words that they're at home in you. That's what that word dwell means. You want to be a good decision maker? Make room for the Word of Christ. Make room for the Word of Christ when you read the Scriptures. Make room for the Word of Christ in your circumstances. Make room for the Word of Christ when other people are speaking to you, even when a critic comes after you. You don't want to immediately defend yourself or ignore what a critic is saying about you. They may be one of your worst enemies. Maybe your friends don't love you enough to tell you the truth. So God comes, allows someone to come to you and just dump you know what all over you. You know what you want to learn to do first? God, what do you have to say about this? Before you ever defend your behavior, before you ever attack that person, what's the Word of God on this particular matter? And then we're learning to listen for Christ with a non-selective readiness to hear Him and obey what He has to say. You want to get some relevance out of the Scriptures? I know as well as you do how boring it can be to read this book we call the Bible. You know why it's so boring for most of us? We're not under its authority. That's why it's so boring to most of us. We read it because it's a religious thing to do. We read it because good Christians are supposed to do that. We read it because somebody dangled a carrot in front of us and said, if you read the Scriptures, God will bless you with prosperity and health and abundance. We don't read it very often under the authority of God, and it'll become boring to you very quickly if that's the way you read your Bible. In the 10th chapter of Luke, the 26th verse, Jesus looked to the Pharisees, the most religious people in His day, and He asked this question, how do you read the Scriptures? How do you read them? Because how we read the Scriptures is as important as that we read the Scriptures. Listen, learn to read them regularly. Every physician in this room knows that feast and famine is not good for the human body. To go on these yo-yo kinds of diets where you're really down one day and you're up the next and down next year and up the next is a terrible thing to do to a human body. Listen, to play feast or famine with your soul is a terrible thing to do to a human soul. To feast from the Word of God all week long and try to come on Sunday mornings for 30 minutes, 50 if you come to this church, for 50 minutes and get gorge on the Word of God's not going to be good for you. That's not going to allow the Word of God to richly dwell within you. You're not even going to be able to absorb 90% of what you hear. Read it receptively. Develop a love letter relationship with the Most High God. Listen for the voice of a lover. Father, I know You love me more than I love myself, and You love me enough to have inspired Scriptures. And You can speak to me clearly and authoritatively through these. And anything You have to say to me, You have to say because You love me. That's listening receptively to the Word of God. These aren't words to be studied near as much as they are about a person to love and to trust. And when you look for the person of God, when you listen for your Father's voice, when you listen for a lover to speak to you with the purpose of trusting Him, you will hear things you've never heard before. Read it realistically. You better understand right up front, you're not going to agree with everything that you read. You want to receive revelation for God? Lay down your demand for understanding. You want to receive revelation from God? Lay down your demand to have life on your terms and go look for scriptures that will suit your personal preferences. You're not going to hear from God if that's how you read the scriptures. We've got to read realistically. I love what John said in Revelation chapter 10, verse 10. The angel came with a word of God and he took it into his mouth, and at first it sounded really sweet, but then he got a stomach ache. If you read the scriptures realistically, some days it's going to give you a stomach ache. You're going to hear things and God's going to say things to you that are really hard to digest. It's not going to go down easily. But you want to learn to listen for what God has to say and come to terms with what God has to say to you. Don't you expect this book to come to terms with you. Don't you expect the Almighty God to adjust His terms to you. We hear God speak when we come to His terms. In Jesus' day, there were people standing right in front of Him like you are sitting in front of me right now, and God Himself was speaking to them, and they never heard God once in 3 years. You know why? Because He wouldn't come to their terms. He wouldn't be the kind of Messiah they wanted. He wouldn't tell them what they wanted to hear, and they never heard God once. You better learn to listen to it realistically and then read it responsively. You don't want to read this book to learn. Listen to me. You don't want to read this book to learn, because knowledge just makes for arrogance. You want to read this book to know how to live. You want to know how God created you to live. You want to know how the Son of God in you wants to live His life through you. It is a terrible waste of time just to read maps all day long if you don't ever take a journey. It's futile to read manuals about some particular project if you're not going to build the project. If you don't ever participate in the Word, if you don't read responsively and believe and obey what God says to you, you're going to lose interest in it pretty quickly. It's just going to be a dusty history book. They're going to be useless directives. You know what's going to happen? This book's going to get in the way of you living your life. This Savior will get in the way of you living your life. And that's the problem. It's not your life. Not if you're a son and daughter of God. You don't belong to yourself any longer. You and I have been bought with a price. So we listen with a, "Here I am, Lord, your servant is ready to obey you." That's one of the first questions you want to ask. What's the Word of God on this? You know, the Bible doesn't have a thing to say about television, movies, YouTube, or what you view on your computer. There isn't a word about that kind of technology. But there is word after word after word about how you and I and our attitudes are supposed to be in the presence of those kinds of things. All you need is one verse. Like Psalm 101:3, "I will set no worthless thing before my eyes." You want to know God's word on most of that garbage? It's right there in Psalm 101 verse 3. It's right there in Philippians 4:8. Don't you come to me and tell me God doesn't speak to me. God says directly to you and me, "Whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is excellent, whatsoever is praiseworthy, that's what you set your mind on." Oh, God speaks all right. We just don't want to hear what He has to say. You want to be a good decision maker? You ask first and foremost, "God, what's your word on this?" Secondly, when Christ is preeminence, we're going to let His peace rule. If you go back to the 14th chapter of John, 27th verse, John 14:27, Jesus says these words, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." You know, Jesus doesn't have any peace to give you apart from Himself. There isn't any peace like this to be had apart from Himself, but He will give Himself to you. And when He gives Himself to you, you have His peace. Now, this isn't the kind of peace, He goes on to say, as the world gives. Ah, that's not what I'm going to give you. But you don't have to be troubled in your heart any longer. You don't have to be afraid of anything, because I've given you my peace. Jesus' idea of peace was wrapped around that Hebrew idea of shalom, wellness and wholeness, assurance of comfort, especially in the presence of conflict or strife or tension or confusion. This is the kind of peace that Jesus says comes from me. Where did Jesus get His peace? He said, "I get it from being under my Father's authority." You know, the only way you're going to get His peace is to be under His authority. We're not going to have the peace of God when we're deciding for ourselves what's good and bad for us. Don't expect the peace of God to reign and rule in your life when you reserve the right to choose how you want to think and what you want to believe and how you want to behave. My peace is the peace that I got from being under my Father's authority. I will give you my peace when you come under our authority. When you see in this passage, it's the desire and the gift of God for everybody in His family. He wants us to have His peace. In fact, the peace of Christ is one of the believer's most prized possessions. But as He says clearly, this kind of peace I want to give you, it's not like the world's peace. You want the world's peace? You can't have my peace. You want the peace that escape and distraction and dulling agents and rationalizations and excuses and blame will give you? Because that'll give you a temporary peace. Somebody can do you over and you can chew on them resentfully and blame them for all the misery in your life and buy a few moments of temporary peace, but it doesn't ever last because it's carnal. Jesus said, you want that kind of peace? You can have it. You can have it all day long down here in this world, but it's not my peace. I've got a peace that comes from a different place. I've got a peace that's something altogether different. My peace is not circumstantial. The peace that I have for you doesn't come from any source outside of you. It's not dependent upon when people agree with you or disagree with you, whether you have money in the bank or not, whether you have friends or only adversaries. That's circumstantial peace. My peace is interstantial. You take a stand, a posture, if you will, on your knees before me, and you will know something about my peace. But don't expect it if you want to call all your own shots. If you want to determine by externals what life is really about, this peace, as we've seen before, is never really defined, is it? So we're not even going to try to define it today. If Paul said it passes all understanding, why would we try to define this idea of peace? It's a mystery. But it's illustrated over and over again in the Bible. We've got Daniel in the lion's den. We've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. We've got Jesus asleep in the boat during the middle of a storm. We've got Paul and Silas in prison in stocks singing praises to God at midnight. You see, it's illustrated over and over and over again for those who are under the authority of God. There's an inner sense of God's pleasure, even though the outer may be crazy. And I don't know about you, but perhaps we're more sensitive to its absence than its presence. You know, you can go along in, under the authority of God and just get almost at home, as it were, in the peace of God. Then all of a sudden you begin to veer off the track that God has determined He wants you to walk, and you begin to sense the absence of God's peace. There's an unrest. There's a dissonance inside of you now. There's a lot of noise that begins to fill up that soulish part of you that isn't coming from God. Listen, if we're in a place where we're pursuing objectives and making decisions that are out of step with the Lord Jesus Christ, the source of true peace, you can count on this. You'll know it. That's why Paul said in this verse in Colossians 3, you let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. It means preside, direct, judge, arbitrate. It was used in the Greek games, what we would call the Olympics today. And these would be the judges who would determine who was eligible for the games. And these would be the referees and umpires who would determine whether someone received the prize at the end of the game or not. So you might think of it as a holy referee living inside of you. I came that close to bringing my old referee whistle with me today. I was afraid some of you would be asleep about the minute I would blow it and you'd think a rapture was actually occurring. But that's almost what it's like. That's the word that he uses. You let the peace of God be the umpire, the referee in your life. So that when you can play in bounds all day long and never hear a whistle, right? You can just enjoy the game. Don't commit a foul. Don't go out of bounds. Don't double dribble, because the minute you do, what's going to happen? And you get to go on playing if you come back in bounds, right? You decide you want to stay out of bounds, you suffer the consequences. You want to make good decisions, you learn to listen for the peace of God in your life. It's not the end of the world because you step out of bounds. The game's not over because you disobey something that God says. But when the Holy Spirit blows His whistle in the absence of peace inside of you, you step back in bounds and the peace of God's all over you again. All over you again. This is how the peace of Christ works as a judge in our lives. He's the new Supreme Court. I understand it's a very subjective call, but I'm telling you this, I believe it's perhaps the most accurate indicator that I have of walking in step with Jesus Christ or not. I don't know about you, but I can misinterpret the Scriptures when I read them. I can read them from a slant and try to get them to kind of go my way, support my position, agree with my side in an argument, use something against you that I think will jerk the rug out from under you. I can do that with the Scriptures. I can't do that with the peace of God. I don't know about you. I can't make it come back when it's gone. I can't talk myself into feeling the peace of God. I think it's perhaps for me personally the most accurate indicator I have of walking in step with God or not. You want to know how to make good decisions? Do I have the peace of Christ on this? Thirdly, when Jesus Christ is preeminent, we let His name be our standard for all valuation. In the Bible, name is equivalent to nature. So I've got three options in front of me, let's say, when I'm making a decision or I'm trying to discern my position on this particular issue. Is this choice, is this option compatible only with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this something that lines up with who He is? Because our standard for valuation now, as sons and daughters of God, is not what works. It's not what the majority believes. It's not what's most convenient. It's not dependent on who's watching or not. It's not about what the experts of the day have to say. It's not even a matter of reward and punishment. Our standard for all valuation is the nature of God as Jesus Christ reveals Him to be. There's our measurement. Is this option so consistent with the nature, the name, the history of the Lord Jesus Christ that I can stamp His name all over this without apology or embarrassment? Boy, that eliminates a lot of the options I see in front of me on any given day. That simplifies the decision-making process for a lot of questions and a lot of issues. Is this option going to stand perfectly and purely and cleanly in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's our third question. When I mentioned the peace of Christ just a little bit earlier, it kind of blends into this one, but I didn't quite give you the illustration. When I was 21, in between my junior and senior year of college, I had an offer to go to the Middle East and do some mission work, which some of you in this room know about. But none of the outer indicators pointed. I didn't have the money to finance it. Most of the people around me in my church didn't think it was a great idea. I had a scholarship, and the ombudsman there told me, "You're going to lose your scholarship for your senior year if you take that much time off and come back." So none of the external indicators were pointing toward making this decision. But every time I would think, okay, I'll listen to those voices, that's kind of the smart, relevant thing to do, I would lose the peace of Christ. And every time I move back in the direction of saying, it doesn't matter whether I have the money, it doesn't matter what everyone else thinks, it doesn't matter about a scholarship, that's no big deal for God. The peace of Christ will not reign and rule in my heart unless I say, I'm going. And I learned very early on to take the name of Jesus Christ as well and put it all over. That was very consistent with the name of Jesus Christ, to lay that which is external down and walk into the unknown, trusting your Father. For a very brief period of time, Skip and Jeanette know about this, when we first moved to Florida, someone very graciously kind of donated a piece of property in Melrose that as long as we would oversee it and upkeep it, we could get the rental income off of it to benefit as a gift to the ministry. And that was a very gracious gift that someone gave, but it was the thing I dislike the most about being in Melrose. Constantly dealing with tenants who didn't want to pay, who always were arguing and fighting with one another. And one day I had two tenants up there who were fighting with one another. And they were just, I was afraid war was going to break out and someone was going to get shot because it was about money. And I was afraid one of them was going to hurt the other one, so I was going up to mediate this argument between them. And right before I left, I don't hear God very often like, "Hey, Steve, listen to me." But I got one of those promptings. I didn't hear a voice, but I got one of those promptings. "Take your checkbook." Why am I taking my checkbook? They owe each other money. I'm not in debt to anybody. "Take your checkbook." Took my checkbook. And they started telling me their story, and one said, "This person owes me that. I didn't know it was a loan. It was a gift. I don't owe you anything. No, you owe me." I said, "Okay, I got it." One owed the other $100. Now, 21 years ago, that's a lot of money. Still could be for some of you in the room, right? And so I took out my check. I said, you owe him $100, right? I took out my checkbook, personal checkbook. It wasn't One in Christ money. I took personal checkbook. I tried to justify using ministry money. I don't own this property. I don't even get any of the money from it. It goes into the general fund. Didn't work. I didn't have the peace of God on that. I wrote out a check for $100 and gave it to the one who thought he was owed $100 by the other one. And you would have thought that would have been the end of it, right? And he gets mad. Hey, no. You're not going to pay his debt. He owes me the money. You wanted $100, right? I've just given you $100. This guy is clear. He's debt-free. The argument is over. Now the argument is, look, why did you do that? I'll tell you why. Because 25 years ago, somebody in my life paid a debt I couldn't pay. And I'm doing the same thing for you. You can take it and receive it, or you can fight all the way to hell and back if you want. Choice is yours. Now, how do I know that was a wise or good decision? I could stamp the name of Jesus all over that without apology or embarrassment. This is so it wasn't consistent with me. I am a tight wad. But this was so consistent with the name of Jesus Christ. It wasn't the devil tempting me to pay that $100, I promise you. It had to be God. It had to be. Final question. You see, when you and I allow Jesus Christ to have the preeminence, love becomes our motive force. Whatever you do, he said, do it in the name of the Lord. But then we jump back to verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of God leaves us no choice. Is the love of God the compelling force in moving me in the direction I'm about to go in? Is that what my motive is here? Am I doing this in the best interest of other people, or am I just doing this for my own self-interest? Look at our final verse in Matthew chapter 22. Because in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, a man came to Jesus and said, Teacher, what's the great commandment in the law? And he said this, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second one's just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourselves. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You don't want to carry around a scroll with 370 or 650 laws in your back pocket? You got to pull out every time? You want to know how to make good, wise, and loving decisions? You learn to ask this question, can I love God with this choice? Can I love God with this choice I'm about to make? Can I love this person with this choice? Is this in their best interest? Is this what's going to move them closer to God? And can I love God and can I love these other people through this particular choice without any rationalization whatsoever? You know why? Because you never need to rationalize love. Every time I've made a decision and I have to step back and start rationalizing and excusing and defending what I've done, I have learned that in almost every instance, that was not my Father leading me in that direction. Because you don't ever have to rationalize loving somebody. You do not ever have to defend loving God. You don't have to explain that to anybody else. It goes way beyond those explanations. Can I love God and other people with this choice without any rationalization? I've just learned to kind of view these little indicators as traffic lights in my life. I don't know about you. I'm not suggesting you borrow my methodology. But if you come to an intersection where you've got to make a choice about life, and you ask these questions, what does the Word of God have to say? What does the peace of God say in me? Can I stamp the name of Jesus all over this? Is it loving God and is it loving other people without defending or rationalizing what I'm about to do? If I get a green light, in other words, if all the answers to that are yes, you can proceed with a holy boldness. If all four of them are yes, you've got a green light. Yes, 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 move forward with this. I love what Paul said there in that 16th verse about singing these songs of truth to one another in reference to the Word of Christ. And the thought that occurs to me is this, if I take this choice and if I take these options and I put it in a song, can I sing it to God? as worship and praise to Him? Can I sing it back to God as worship and praise to Him? I've learned if in any of those four areas I get a yellow light, you know, the Word doesn't have anything to say about it one way or the other, maybe about going on a mission trip. Obviously, I could say, yeah, God wants us to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, but I don't have a peace on this yet. Man, I just don't have a peace about going to Belize this year. I just don't have a peace about this. I'm not sure. When I've got a yellow light, it's time to wait. It's time to wait. It's time to pray. It's time to question the timing. The decision may not be wrong, but the timing could be. It's time to seek the counsel, perhaps, of someone that you trust to be wise and to be a little further down the road. If the answer to any of these four questions is red for me, that's a stoplight. That's not an acceptable option for you, Steve. That is not Jesus living His life through you. Now, you can plow right on through that intersection. You can count on it. Sooner or later, there'll be a crash. Sooner or later, there'll be a crash. You can plow through it any time you want. But when you start getting a no, when you start getting a red light to any of those four questions, it is time to stop and reconsider. Now, here's what I want you to do with me as we close. I know every one of you in this room is in the midst of making some kind of decision. Whether it's about a relationship you're in, whether it's about your future vocationally, whether it's about your finances and what you're doing with them. I don't know. We're all in the process of making decisions right now. Will you just kind of bow your head for a few minutes with me and just let us slowly but kind of succinctly run through these questions and see if God says something to you? Will you dare to take these questions home with you and keep running it before God in His light? And see what He might speak to you about. Will you give Christ the preeminence? Will you give God the first place? Asking the questions won't help much if you're not ready to do that. Lord Jesus Christ, I give You first place. I give You the preeminence in this decision and every other one I make. I come under Your authority. I want to know what Your word is, Jesus, on this matter. I submit my thinker, I submit my feeler, I submit my experience, I submit the experts of the day, I submit all that to You. What's Your word on this? I want to know. Lord Jesus, I want Your peace on this. And some of you already know right where you are, you do not have the peace of Christ on this. You ready to say right now, I'm stopping right where I am. I'm ready to do a turnaround. I'm ready to go in the other direction. I do not have Your peace on this. I know that. You've made that clear to me this morning. I lay this objective down. I renounce that option. Jesus, I want to be able to stamp Your name all over this choice. I want it to be so consistent with You, I'd never have to apologize for it if I live another 100 years. I'll never be embarrassed about this when I stand before You someday. Never. This is so consistent with Jesus. I want to know if it is or not. And God, is this a legitimate way of loving You? What I'm doing with my finances, what I'm doing with my family, where I am in this relationship, my involvement in this church, is this a legitimate way to love You? Is this the way You want me to love the other people You've put in front of me? You get green lights, you go. You go, you go, you go with a holy boldness, trusting God. Over the course of this week, you start getting yellow lights, you stop, you wait, you pray, you listen for God, you get some counsel perhaps that you would trust. You get a red light on any of those four counts, you lay it down. You lay it down right now if you need to, but you lay it down. No, this is not from You. And Father, I pray that You would teach my brothers and sisters in this room to make wise and godly decisions. I pray specifically for my young brothers and sisters in this room before they would make choices that they would live with for a long, long time, that You would give them wisdom and discernment, the freedom to hear You, the grace to choose You, and Your options above all others, so that Your truth may literally set them free from the stronghold the enemy would want to have on them, the culture would pull them towards, their traditions and prejudices would bind them up in. And we would all learn to live lives that honor and glorify You in our daily decisions. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.